Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would move in our hearts and souls now and cause us to be gripped and held by this account of the way the Lord Jesus was crucified for our sake. And Lord, we pray that in this you would impress us with the way that he conducted himself and use that to make us like him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bible to the passage that John just read, John 19, and we will begin from verse 16. But before we look at this passage before us, we should remember the way that when they came for Jesus, he stepped forward and identified himself. And when that knocked them down, he didn't flee and he didn't attack. And then as they arrested him and took him before Pilate, and Pilate is discussing the charges with him and the nature of the claims that Jesus has made, Jesus made no attempt to get himself out of this situation. He didn't say anything that would give Pilate grounds for letting him go. Even as Pilate sought to let him go, Jesus didn't protest what was happening to him. He didn't seek to avoid the cross that was looming, the cross that he knew would have his title on it. With resolve, with courage, and with love, Jesus did what he described in John 10 when he said that they wouldn't take his life from him. He would lay it down. And as we look at this passage, what we want to see is that, just as John says in John 13, he loved us to the end. And that is not only for our salvation, it's for our transformation. So this passage is going to show us Jesus, and my prayer is that it will make us into a people who live like he lives. So let's look together at John 19, and in verses 16 through 22, we'll see him announced as the King of the Jews. So John 19, 16, he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And now in verse 17, John notes something about how and where they went. Look at verse 17. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. As I read this passage, I remembered how often in our culture, highly respected figures will have people who carry their luggage or their papers or other items they might need. And this scene depicts the Word, the one through whom the worlds were made, the one who is going to come and reign. And he's going not to the place where he's going to be treated with dignity, but to his own execution. And he goes carrying his own cross. Could the Lord Jesus have demonstrated any more long-suffering humility than we see him demonstrate as these events unfold? So that's how they go. He goes bearing his own cross, long-suffering, humbly accepting what's happening, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. The HCSB renders this skull place. I think that's a good way to put it. And interestingly, the Latin word for the Greek term that's rendered skull, the Greek term rendered skull is cranium. Cranion, it's where we get cranium. And the Latin word for this is calvaria. So our English word calvary is just a transliteration of a Latin word that means skull. So they take Jesus out to skull place. And this This term Golgotha here in verse 17, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, that is simply a transliteration, and that Hebrew, which you could pronounce Golgolet, it means skull. And commentators often try to explain why this place was referred to as Skull Place, or the place of a skull. Sometimes they propose that maybe the topography looked like a skull, and maybe you've been to Israel as I have, and you've maybe seen a postcard of this picture of a hilltop, and because of the pockmarks in the hillside, you could see, yeah, that sort of looks like a skull. That may explain it. There may be another explanation, though, and I'm just going to put this out here and let you think about it. In Judges chapter 9, verse 53, there's this description of this wicked king of Israel who has his head crushed by an upper millstone that's thrown from a wall. And then this word, Golgolet, this Hebrew word, is used there in that reference to the crushing of the skull of Abimelech. And so it might be that the location, Skull Place, it came from that word, and maybe Christians began to refer to this as Skull Place because this is the place where Jesus crushed the head of the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. And then in verse 18, we read these devastating words. There, they crucified him. This narrative is fascinating to me because John doesn't pause to explore the emotional or the spiritual or the theological ramifications of this. He just states what happened and then he marches right on. But in just a few moments, in just a few verses, John is going to mention the presence of people there at that time who sympathized with Jesus at the cross. So maybe drop your eyes down to verse 25, where we see that standing by the cross were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And then in verse 26, we read about the beloved disciple. And I think that the mention of these people who loved Jesus invites us to consider how they might have felt when this event in verse 18 took place, when they crucified him. And in view of the Christmas season, I would invite you to think about what Mary, the mother of Jesus, might have felt in those moments. Did that visit of the angel flash through her mind? Did she feel anew the nobility of Joseph, whose courageous and self-sacrificial love enabled him to take her as his wife in spite of the fact that she was pregnant not by him, which meant that his firstborn son would not be his firstborn son. And then he led her to Egypt and back, saving the baby from Herod. And then he protected the baby from Archelaus. And he loved Jesus like he was his own. Did she think about the way that Jesus had conducted himself as a child? Or about the way that he had turned water into wine? Did she remember the way that at one point in Mark 2, she shows up with other members of the family because they think Jesus is out of his mind? And something has convinced her now that he wasn't out of his mind. And I wonder if passages like the ones that Rob read earlier began to indict her. And I wonder if her heart rose up against those indictments. Proverbs 30:17, the ravens will peck out the eye of the man that scorns to obey his mother. Did she argue against his crucifixion? That he had always obeyed her? That this was not the end he deserved? Did she look to her sister and to Mary, the wife of Clopas, and to Mary Magdalene, and protest to them? Or did the looks on their faces tell her that no protest was necessary? That they knew that the crucifixion of Jesus was an inexplicable overturning of what he justly deserved. And did these ladies weep together in response to a world where such a man could be crucified? The beloved disciple, as he stood there watching this man die, did he wonder where his friend Peter was? Did he think, surely now it's curtains on all of Israel's hopes for glory? Did he think to himself that if the nation of Israel would crucify Jesus, surely God would now cast them off forever? And how could life continue after such a friend, closer than a brother, came to such an end? I wonder if they were actually able to think these things, or whether they were so shocked and so emotionally raw that their minds couldn't form concepts and words and thoughts, but just wandered, lost and drifting in this black hole of evil that has opened up in front of them. Because there's Jesus, utter goodness, against whom they could find no indictment, no accusation. He's the essence of innocence, and he's pinned to that cross by the might of Rome. The light of the world is beaten and bloody between two criminals being crucified with them. They're treating him like he's just a criminal. If ever there was an injustice in the world, it was Jesus on that cross. If ever there was a justice system that perpetrated a great evil against an innocent citizen, if ever a corrupt law enforcement agency used deadly force when no deadly force was either warranted or necessary, and if ever a group of people aligned with a man murdered by the state had cause for grievance, if ever man had reason to think that hopes for a better world were nothing but wishful thinking, it was when they put Jesus on that cross. And in the midst of all that evil, injustice, rebellion, jealousy, hatred, and wickedness, the man who flipped the switch, the man who told Jesus that he had the power to release him or to crucify him, the man who condemned the innocent here, Pilate, the man who repeatedly declared, John 18:38, 19:4, 19:6, I find no guilt in him. That man makes the truest statement he ever uttered in his life in John 19:19. There we read, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The pagan Roman is telling the truth as he mocks God and the people of God, the nation of Israel. He is assuring himself. He's making fun of the Jews. This is your king. You're so worried about this guy. He's no threat to Rome. And he's assuring himself of the eternal glory of Rome and shaming the one whose fame will last forever. King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth. Could one with a better background have come from a more unexpected place? Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? How do we get our minds around? Jesus came from heaven. And he chose to come from Nazareth. Could one with a better claim to the kingship be treated with less respect? Could one with a better life history, a better resume, have come to a worse end? Could one with a better record for righteousness bear more punishment for wrongdoing? You know, as you think about this narrative, I think we can ask ourselves, could anything be harder to believe that Jesus would be crucified. Could anything harder to believe than that have ever have happened in the history of the world? This is unimaginable. This is not what you would expect. You don't expect someone this good to be treated like that. And as you think on that, think about how difficult John's task is and how admirably he succeeded. Why is it difficult? Who's going to believe that they would crucify Jesus? How do you present Jesus in all his goodness and then make the narrative of him getting crucified believable? Well, John provides all the right details. And he tells the story so judiciously that never has anyone drawn back from the Bible and said, there's no way this could have happened. I can't believe this juvenile failure of imagination. This would never happen in the world. That's not the way we respond to these accounts, because these authors, John and Matthew and Mark and Luke, they've told the story in a way that corresponds to the way that we know the world works. The story is believable, it's compelling, and as hard as it seems to imagine that this would be the outcome of the life of a man like Jesus, we are convinced that it happened. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't believe that this is a world where the state could unjustly execute a good man, because you don't have a concept for what we would refer to as sin, and because your estimation of human goodness is way too high. This is the way the world works. And you need to come to grips with the blackness of the human heart. Jesus is not only King of the Jews, he's King of the world. And as he is unjustly crucified, dying to take the punishment that's due to his people for their sin, the announcement of his kingship, which is put up in scorn, but it's nevertheless the truest thing that Pilate ever wrote. It's made in the Semitic tongue and in Latin and in Greek. Look at verses 19 and 20. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then it's prominently placed in verse 20. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic. That could mean Hebrew, we're not certain. In Latin and in Greek. And then in verse 21, the rebels and liars who have foolishly rejected him and falsely accused him, they come protesting that he's not the true king, but only a pretender. Verse 21, so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate rejects their plea. Verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The truth stands. Pilate didn't mean it truly, but it's there. Despite these best efforts of the renegades and rapscallions who have accused him before the Roman. I would invite you to just draw up from John 19, 18, 17 through 22 here for a moment. And reflect on John 15, 20. Where Jesus said that the world would treat his followers the same way it treated him. The world is ready to treat those who follow Jesus the same way the world treated him. So maybe you're here this morning and you're not necessarily a believer, or you're not sure that you want to be a believer. Maybe you don't have a membership in a local church. And I would just invite you to ponder these questions. Are you aligning yourself with those who crucify or with the one crucified? Are you with those who kill to protect themselves? That's what the Jews are doing. The Jews are trying to get rid of this threat, so they're willing to kill Jesus to remove the threat to their authority. Are you with those who kill to protect themselves or with those who get killed to protect and bless other people? Which is really just a way of asking, are you living for yourself, which is a miserable existence? Or do you live to die for others? That way of life is just as much the path to true joy and happiness as it is the path to salvation by faith in Jesus. So while Jesus is being proclaimed King of the Jews on the cross, we see the soldiers in verses 23 and 24. And we should marvel at John's narrative artistry here. Because what John has done is he has juxtaposed Jesus dying for the sake of other people and the soldiers living for themselves. Look at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. The salvation of the world is being accomplished before their eyes and in the worst way at their hands. And they are gambling for his garments. I think John intends for his audience, which includes us, I think John intends his audience to ponder the fact that as Jesus is dying on the cross, the clothing that he has worn in his life is being taken from him to be used to cover other people. As he dies on the cross, Jesus is suffering the punishment that is justly due to sinners. And those who place their faith in Jesus, those who hope in his death on their behalf and his resurrection that conquers death's penalty, those people who turn from their sin to trust only in Jesus will be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And as these soldiers divide up the clothes that Jesus has worn, I mean, there's so much irony here. Jesus is accomplishing a victory, and yet he's being plundered as though he's being conquered. He's winning, but they think he's losing, and so they're plundering him. And they find his tunic seamless here in verse 23. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. The King James is really nice here, woven from the top throughout. Just a side note on this. I think this quality piece of clothing indicates that Jesus saw the value of well-made clothing. I think it points to an approach to life that affirms the value of good work. And then I think there's probably something else that John intends for us to notice here. Because just as the stripping and killing of Jesus while his garments are taken to be used for others has invited reflection on the way that his righteousness will clothe and cover other people, so also the fact that his tunic is whole and indivisible, seamless and complete, I think that suggests that John wants us to reflect on the way that the covering that Jesus provides is going to allow those who are clothed by it to stand unashamed in the presence of the Father. Now, prior to this, we have seen John quote Psalms that contribute to this theme of the righteous sufferer. All through the Psalms, there are these places where David is innocent and he's wrongly persecuted. So he's righteous, but he's suffering at the hands of the wicked. And John's going to do that here in verse 24. Verse 24, so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, John explains, which says, and then he quotes Psalm 22:18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, I don't know what historical event stands behind David writing Psalm 22:18. I do know that this is one more contribution to that theme of the righteous sufferer. It's one more place where John reaches back and takes a statement that contributes to that theme and says, this theme finds its ultimate realization and its final fulfillment in the righteous sufferer, the Lord Jesus himself. So I think there's a typological pattern in David's life that he speaks of in the Psalms. And that pattern of events, it comes to its culmination in the Lord Jesus. John ends verse 24, so the soldiers did these things. I think what he's saying is God is sovereignly working these events out so that the theme of the righteous sufferer will be fulfilled in Jesus, down to the details of the garments being divided up and cast lots for. And then we come to verses 25 through 27 where we read about the family. So the king of the world is dying on the cross for the sins of his people. And the soldiers executing him are stealing his clothing and gambling for it. And the king is not thinking of himself, but of his mother. We want to become people who think about Jesus to the point that our reflection on Jesus starts making us act like Jesus. We don't want to be people who, in every situation we find ourselves in, the central reference point in that situation is us and how this reflects on us and how this makes us look and how this makes us feel and what this means about it. We don't want to live that way. We want to be people that in every situation we find ourselves in, our central reference point is Jesus and other people. That's what we see about Jesus here. We also see something about motherhood here, I think. Look at verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Never underestimate the power and courage of a mother's love. Peter fled. He's not to be found. But the mother of Jesus is there with her friends. I think people probably knew who she was. If they didn't know that's his mother, they could probably pretty easily figure it out from where she's standing and how she's acting. And they're probably pointing and whispering and wagging their heads. And this woman loves her son too much to let him die alone. She knows he's good. And she knows that they hate him so much that they've murdered him. And she walks right into the teeth of that evil to stand with her boy. John doesn't comment on, well, he doesn't comment on it explicitly, but I think she must have been a good woman. Because what we see here is that she's a woman whose sister, I think we see some familial relationships here, her sister and her friends would not think of letting her go to such a place at such a time alone. And I think these other women here, Mary the wife of Clopas and the sister of Mary the mother of Jesus and Mary Magdalene, they loved Jesus too, didn't they? They loved him enough to bear the reproach. They loved him enough to risk the guilt by association that would attach to them. They loved him enough to take on the shame of standing with the one being crucified. What would it mean for a woman in that society for all the world to know that the Romans had executed her son by crucifixion? And there she stands. And what a son she has. Dying on the cross, look at verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Dying on the cross, the Lord Jesus lives out the meaning of the commandment to honor father and mother. If you want to be like Jesus, you will be more concerned about others than you are about yourself, without respect to what you're going through. If you want to be like Jesus, you will see that the needs of your aging mother are met. I think that the fact that this happens is another indicator that Joseph, Mary's husband, has probably died. We never read about him after the early narratives in the Gospels. He's not there when Jesus changes water into wine. He's never mentioned. And so probably the reason Jesus has to entrust Mary to the beloved disciple is because he's passed on. But Jesus has brothers, doesn't he? James writes the book of James. Jude writes the book of Jude. Where are they? Well, back in John 7, John tells us, John 7, 5, that the brothers of Jesus were not believing in him. So what does this mean? I think this means that Jesus intends for his mother to be cared for by one who believes what he has claimed, by one who agrees that he is the rightful king of Israel. He is the heir of David. He is the Lord's Messiah. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James. Maybe James and Jude weren't converted until after the resurrection. And so Jesus has entrusted his mother to one who loves him. And then we see the finish in verses 28 through 30. Verse 28, John writes, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished." How can John declare what Jesus knew as he died on the cross? Well, maybe after the resurrection, Acts 1, 1 through 3, Luke tells us that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples teaching them. Maybe they discussed this. Maybe John had the insight and the concern and the curiosity about Jesus that he asked him how things went, what he was thinking. If so, this could also explain how John knows that Jesus declared his thirst in order to bring about the fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. Look at verse 30. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said," to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Do you see what John is saying there? John is saying that Jesus is dying on the cross and he's thinking, "I've got to fulfill the scripture. So I'm going to call out that I'm thirsty because they're going to give me sour wine, and that's going to be one more contribution to the fulfillment of this pattern of the righteous sufferer." So verse 29, "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." John presents this as though Jesus is consciously, intentionally bringing that statement from Psalm 69:21 to fulfillment by crying out, "I thirst." And Jesus knows that he has finished his course. Look at verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished." He knows, John 17:4, that he has completed the work the Father gave him to do. John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And now that he's fulfilled Psalm 69:21, Jesus makes the sweetest, most triumphant, most comforting declaration that human ears could ever hear. Look at verse 30. "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished. This Greek word, tetelestai. The righteous life has been lived. The greatest demonstration of humility and love that could ever or will ever happen has been accomplished. Exact obedience to every righteous requirement of the Father has been maintained. A long endurance of disrespect from those who neither knew nor cared who he was has been completed. The full measure of the Father's wrath has been poured out. The cup has been drained to the very dregs. The penalty for sin has been paid. The substitute has taken the place of his people. Atonement has been made for every one of the innumerable transgressions. Sin has been borne away. The stains have been made clean. The guilt forgiven. The old made new. Salvation accomplished. Love demonstrated. Truth upheld. Mercy lavished. Brokenness healed. Evil unplugged. Satan defeated. And the promise of life made. It is finished. There's nothing left undone. Every task accomplished. No loose ends to tie up. No uncertainties yet to be resolved. No oversights. Nothing forgotten. Nothing overlooked. Nothing incomplete. He did it all. It is finished. And they didn't take his life from him. Look at the way that last verse there ends, verse 30. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The King James again, he gave up the ghost. It's like he decided. John makes this an active presentation. It's an active verb. He gave up his spirit. Jesus didn't expire. He didn't reach a place where he could no longer maintain his life. Not the way John presents it. John presents Jesus finishing his work, fulfilling the scriptures, bowing his head, and giving up the ghost. John 10:18. They did not take his life from him. He gave it up on his terms, as he decided to do. So this is the babe that the songs sing this season. This is the boy, Luke 2, who obeyed his parents. This is the man who walked on water and raised the dead. He died for us. He looked after his mother. He drank the cup, provided his people with a radiant raiment, fulfilled the scriptures, and he will come to reign. This indeed, the power of the cross. Let's pray. Father, there is no doubt that that was the darkest day. As the Lord Jesus stumbled and struggled to that place called Calvary, the place of the skull. And there, in what looked like a defeat, he achieved victory. And for that we sing in the name of Jesus. Amen.